I'm going to take a verse right out of the middle of the book in Romans 8, where it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." The whole passage here of Romans 8 shows us that the Spirit of God has so healed and touched our spirits as to deliver us from condemnation. I remember I've got a book coming out on forgiveness, and I've said in the subject of forgiveness that forgiveness means to eradicate a debt. In fact, in the famous Lord's Prayer, so-called, he says, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Well, some have translated that, "Forgive us our trespasses," but that's not a good translation. The Greek word is debt. A debt is not necessarily all a monetary thing. The debt has to do with the charges against one. Now, we speak, for example, of paying one's debt to society, say, for example, in the criminal matters, and we're not talking about money. They don't pay a nickel to society. We pay them considerable money to keep them, the criminals. But they pay their debt, meaning that they have discharged the obligation that they owed to society. Well, if somebody offends you, in a certain sense, there's a moral obligation involved, you see. Well, I want to explain this so that we don't get any fuzzy ideas about God's forgiveness hanging on some emotional factor within us. You know, a lot of times people simply don't feel forgiven, and that causes a lot of trouble. And this verse is crucial to the book of Romans. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus." All that has gone before in the seven chapters of Romans have led up to the point that Christ on the cross has taken care of the debt. The obligation is taken care of. Now, I want you to really know that there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And to explain that, then I wanted to go on to say that God forgives us the debt in the sense that there is no longer a charge against us. Now, understand that eliminating or obviating the charge does not necessarily erase the consequences of the offense. You may say something to someone or do something to someone that causes them hurt, or someone may do something to you. Now, the matter is forgiven. An apology comes. The matter is forgiven. But the consequences may still remain. And you can't always erase those in a moment. I think, and in this book that I've written, I gave the illustration of someone who has gotten involved in an automobile accident. And maybe they were careless, they were negligent or something, and they injured seriously a friend riding in the car with them, you see. The friend, let us say, has been maimed to the point now of having to be confined in a wheelchair for the rest of their life. Now, the person who drove the car and had the accident is full of remorse and gets forgiveness, apologizes, and does everything in his power to make amends for this mistake, this horrible mistake. It corrects his driving habits or whatever, you see. But no matter how complete the forgiveness is, every time he sees that wheelchair, he's going to remember it. The statement that you don't forgive unless you forget, too, is dumb. It's certainly not biblical. A lot of these things which are idealistic attitudes that are not biblical keep Christian people stirred up because you feel bad about yourself. You think, well, I must not have forgiven that person because I can't forget this thing. Well, those scars don't go away that easily. Now, as far as forgiveness is concerned, the obligation is taken care of. Now, that obligation really is most essentially related to Christ. Because he's the one that ultimately must eliminate or eradicate the debt. Now, this is the meaning of the passage in John 20, a very difficult passage for some, which says, whosoever sins ye forgive shall be forgiven, whosoever sins ye retain shall be retained. Of course, in the Roman church, they've assumed that that meant only the priests could do this, but Jesus was speaking to a broader group than that, at least to 120 in that room, in the upper room there with him. What it means is this. If someone offends you, and they come with a proper apology, and you forgive them, that forgiveness is noted in heaven. It is confirmed in heaven. I'm not going to go into the technicalities of it, but the Greek text should be translated, whosoever sins you forgive shall have been forgiven in heaven. In other words, it'll stand as forgiven, as a deed done, and you forgive. Now, the person who has offended you has wiped out the obligation. As far as God is concerned, there's no more debt. It's been paid. The matter's canceled. The other part of the verse is, whosoever sins you retain shall be retained. Now that means if a person does not come and ask forgiveness or make a proper apology, the matter stands on the record. The person that says, well, I have forgiven them, even though they haven't apologized, that is not possible. It's not even good for the person that has offended you. Because there's got to be an interaction. Now, some people feel condemned because they haven't forgiven someone who offended them, but that person never asked for forgiveness. Even Christ doesn't forgive unless you ask forgiveness. Why? Because nothing's accomplished. Let's say that you go to some local citizen and you say, by the way, Smedley, I forgave you. I've wiped out that $100 you owe me. And he says, what $100? Unless he acknowledges the obligation, the forgiveness is meaningless. That's a big thing because a lot of Christians can feel guilty over that. And they say, well, I'm not in a forgiving attitude towards so-and-so. Well, you can't forgive them until they ask for it. If you don't make any issue of it, you're overlooking it. You may overlook something, but you can't forgive it unless apology comes. It has no meaning. By the same token, you can't cancel a debt that the person doesn't acknowledge. So, when someone offends you, and they come and ask forgiveness, the forgiveness is almost automatic for believers. When a proper apology comes, the Spirit in you responds to that. But not all apologies are proper. That is to say, they're not all sincere. You've had an experience with people who can just so readily say, oh, I'm sorry, you know, but they don't really mean it. You know they don't mean it because they say it over and over again and they go out and do the same thing. For example, a person says something to offend you and you call their attention to it and you say, well, this hurt me. And the person says, oh, I'm sorry, but you shouldn't be so sensitive. Well, I'm not really sorry. And they have no right to determine how sensitive you ought to be anyway. An offense is based upon the attitude of the offended. Whether one has ought to be offended or not, or ought to be sensitive or not, isn't beside the point. If someone offends you, they ought to make it right. Now, that's wholesome and healthy to do that because it keeps the believers interacting with one another. If somebody offends you, and they may not even know it. So it's important to them that you go to them if it's bothering you. You go to them and you say, I just want you to know that this offended me, and I'd like to let you know that. Now, if the person has a proper attitude, they'll respond or should respond by saying, well, I wasn't aware that I had offended you, and I'm very sorry about that. So you see, it's wholesome for the offender and the offended. They both have a part then in that ministry. And when a proper apology is given and forgiveness is expressed, the matter is forgiven in heaven. And there's a three-way exchange, which brings spiritual growth. Now, the question of when do you overlook something and when do you expect an apology and forgiveness is fairly easily handled by using the criterion of how much it bothers you. In other words, if somebody makes some statement that offends you, but it's just it may give you a little twinge of distress, but it's over, and you don't think anything more about it, or it doesn't bother you at all. That's something you can overlook. You don't have to go with every little thing and talk to people. If it no longer bothers you, if it doesn't put a barrier between you and that person, fine, you can overlook it. If it bothers you, if a barrier is erected between you and the other person, then you need to go to them and let them in on it. They may not even be aware of how much they've offended you. So you have a certain obligation as a Christian to go to them. Jesus speaks of both sides of the coin. He says if you go to offer a gift and there remember that someone has somewhat against you, you leave your gift and go and offer and clear the matter up. On the other hand, he says if someone has something against you, or you have something against them, you go and clear it up. It's a two-way street. If someone has offended you and it's creating a problem, you go to them and tell them. You owe that to them in a way.
David?
Yes?
How do you deal with people that seem to be incapable of admitting a thing or they're wrong, even if they know they've been wrong, they just won't say it?
Well, you see, you have to only do what is your own part. You can't do something. You can't control what the other person does. Now, in the first place, among believers, there is a way to handle this. Jesus says if you go to someone and tell them that they have offended you and they don't accept you that, they won't hear you, then you take someone else with you who can confirm the matter. If they won't hear the two of you, then take the authority or leadership of your fellowship with you. And then Jesus says, if they won't hear them, the leaders, then let them be shunned. Let them be outcast. Now, how specifically you press that is a moot point. But basically, the machinery is, if somebody has offended you and you go to them and they're unwilling to acknowledge that that is an offense, then you get some help. Take some people with you. Take someone with you. But normally, if one has offended another and you come and make it known to them, they'll accept it. But it is true that there are a lot of people. In fact, I dealt with a case which ultimately ended in divorce, where the fellow said, I never apologized. And he'd done some things to offend his wife. And I called his attention to it. And he said, I never apologized. You know, well, his life is like that today. Just his life is a mess. He never apologized. But now the problem is, that is not recorded in heaven as a mess, too. In other words, if he hasn't received, or she, if they have not apologized and therefore have not received forgiveness, the matter stands on the record. It's not expunged. But you can't control what other people are going to do. It will put a barrier up. And so the relationship is affected by that. It's unfortunate, but that's just the way it is. These human relationships are fragile. And one of the things that happens is that it destroys the filial or the affection relationship. There are people that we care about that have offended us, and not made it right, that doesn't mean we don't care about it them anymore. But we may not want to associate with them. It is not Christian, in quotes, to associate with people that have been unwilling to interact with you in those matters. People may think, well, as a Christian, you ought to be big enough to overlook that. That isn't the point. The point is you ought to be big enough to be able to interact with that person on the matter and bring it to their attention and tell them. Applying this to Christ, this criterion, what we're talking about is the eradication of a debt that does not necessarily automatically eliminate the emotional fallout, because things happen that offend us, and we don't easily get over them. But that is not, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong, there's nothing unbiblical about having feelings of remorse or emotional distress over a situation. What would be out of order biblically is to fail to accept the apology of the other person. As far as the claim is concerned, let's say that you offended someone and you've gone to them and you've asked their forgiveness. You've apologized. But they have not forgiven you. They haven't been ready to accept your apology. But you see, you've done your part. You're no longer chargeable because if you've done it sincerely, you've done your part. What the other person does is between them and God. The central issue here is keeping your record clear with God. But always remember this, that emotional and circumstantial fallout may continue for some time. That would be especially true in cases where true damage has been done. In a marriage situation, if someone has been unfaithful, the forgiveness may be there, but the emotional fallout may continue for a long time, maybe indefinitely. You can't help that. That's just, it's human to have these emotional difficulties. And I just have to say, pragmatically, practically, realistically, I just want to tell you that I have never yet met a group of Christians that escaped the problems of emotional fallout, emotional difficulty. They may put on a bravado front or something. They may put it out as a carrot and say, well, if you really trust Christ, you'll take care of it. But it doesn't get taken care of that easily. They still have the same emotional problem. And sometimes people can be callous and they can put on a facade. And there is a danger to simply waving all emotional interactions aside as being not victorious. You know, you can put a barrier up there, or you can put a case hardening. You can get case hardened in working with steel. There's a condition which we call case hardening. For example, if you have an axe and the steel gets case hardened, you can't even file it. You know, it just you couldn't run a file over it at all and sharpen it, because the steel has gotten too hard. People can become case hardened in terms of spirituality. People can live at such an ethereal plane that they lose touch with the feelings of other people. For example, in matters of sickness, in some groups it is assumed that if you really have faith, you're going to be healed. Well, there's a danger there of getting case hardened, where there is no sympathy whatever for anyone who has a malady, because you're just a substandard person if you're not getting healed. And it's sort of, you deserve it because you're not really trusting Christ attitude. And people get case hardened regarding their family. For example, people that are members of the family, they're not Christians. One can become case hardened and sort of thumb their nose at them and say, well, you're not a Christian, so I'm not going to pay any attention to you. So there's a spiritual case hardening that can take place unless you are humble enough to be aware of the fact that human emotions are justified and legitimate. And just because you're struggling with some situation you can't quite get hold of doesn't mean you're a non-victorious Christian. I'm not sure we can even use the word victorious until we arrive at the other side anyway, because situations are always in flux. You may be up today and victorious, in quotes, and tomorrow you're down in the dumps. Well, if you've got this standard of victoriousness or whatever, and you've got that out there before you, then all that's going to happen is you're going to get guilt feelings because the next day you're feeling down, and of course, obviously, you shouldn't feel down because you're a Christian. But, well, that just isn't valid. In fact, Paul had low days, too. Depression is not an uncommon commodity in the world, in the world of people. And depression may be a physiological thing. One of the big main thrusts of tonight's discussion is this matter of guilt feelings, and I've just read the text that there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now, Christians often have needless guilt feelings because they're just simply human beings functioning at an earthly level, and we're not in glory yet. And I'm saying that sometimes the effort to be prematurely ethereal may only serve to case harden the person so that they're indifferent to the people around them because everything is subsumed under victory. Victory becomes the wastebasket in which we cast all the things we don't want to face. So we're going to just drop a screen over our emotions and we'll act victorious, but that doesn't really always go away. Now, trying to talk to you about the fact that even though that it is still true that in Christ you're without condemnation, even if you are struggling with problems, with emotional difficulties, and with, let us say, with depression. That's what I was talking about. Now, people get an unfortunate attitude about depression that it should never happen. But that's like saying you should never get the flu. with all the care one might exercise in diet, nutrition, so forth, still bacteria are about us and people succumb to that and probably not a man alive or a woman alive that hasn't at one time or another been bit by some bug, no matter how sturdy we may feel or how well we take care of ourselves. But you have to look at depression like the flu, which comes on you for reasons that are not always definable, that are not always controllable. On the one hand, it may be a physiological problem. You just haven't had the right nutrition. And in our society, that may happen even though you try to eat properly. Still, we don't always get what we need. Secondly, the body functions differently at different times. The body is not an inflexible thing, even in the matter of exercise, for example. Some days you can exercise more than other days. Some days you can go out there and run 2 or 3 miles. Other days you have trouble getting through the mile. The variables are so multiplex in the human body that you can't ever really nail it down. It may, on the other hand, be a mental thing, an emotional thing, which is triggered by things that you can't always control. Again, who knows what triggers a nerve action in the brain? A picture, a word from someone, a circumstance that you come upon inadvertently. A lot of things trigger in our brain certain patterns. Now, I have, in a very simplistic way, said that you can look at your cortex of your brain like a grid, a grid, meaning, you know, like lots of little squares, like graph paper. That's a grid. Now, that's a simplistic way to look at it, but imagine your brain like a grid. And everything is in neat little squares, but through that grid, here and there, are jagged lines that represent old traumas of one kind or another, experiences that you've had in the past, things you've seen or heard or whatever that have left a jagged line instead of a neat pattern. Now, every time you hit that jagged line, reactions can go anywhere. Now, you've no doubt had the experience of talking or being with someone for a day or an evening, and you're having a nice conversation. All of a sudden, you say something, and boom, there's a silence. Or there's a reaction of some kind. And now for the rest of the evening, or the rest of the time you're with that person, they're sullen or they're unresponsive or whatever. Now, what is it that has happened? You were speaking perfectly innocently, and all of a sudden something happened. Well, you've triggered something in that brain that is like that jagged line. An old memory, a traumatic experience. Many, many times people are in depressions that they can't quite figure out. What I say to people is the worst thing you can do is to try to figure out why you're depressed. Because you can drum up all kinds of reasons in this society today why a person ought to be depressed. And if you're married, you can certainly find numbers of things to justify your depression. Don't evaluate it. Don't evaluate yourself. Just write it out. You feel bad at this moment. Maybe the next hour it'll lift and you'll feel better. Maybe the body will balance itself, metabolize, or whatever, and right the problem. But the more you focus on it, and the more you try to rationalize it, and the more you condemn yourself for it or judge yourself, the worse it gets. Now, what does a funeral do? It focuses the sorrow and pulls it out into the open. So we can look at it and face the reality of it. One of the most insidious problems in death is the unwillingness to face the reality of it. Sometimes a person in the death of an extremely close or dear one goes into a sort of a semi-shock where there are no tears. There is nothing but just sort of a flatland. And that person has got to somewhere get it out. Somehow the reality has to hit. And the tears are the flood of release that brings the reality into focus and helps the individual to cope with it. I've always felt that funerals were an important thing where Christians could come together and recognize the reality of the situation. Now, obviously, we all assume that the spirit is in heaven. But if the person is gone, we're going to miss them. Now, I don't intend to open wounds because some of you have faced it very recently in death, and some here in the room, but I think it's a wholesome thing to look at it, you see, and to put it where it is, because there's nothing wrong with weeping. There's nothing wrong with entering into sorrow. There's nothing wrong with Christian people getting together and sharing their grief. Now, if somebody were going to be gone for a year or two or even 6 months, whatever, especially if they're going to be on for a year, maybe 5 years, you have children or family going to move out of the area or something, you're not going to go down to the boat or the plane or whatever and say, oh, it's such a wonderful thing that you're going away. How nice. And you jump up and down, clap your hands for joy. And they may get a little uneasy about that because they may feel that you don't care. No, you're going to miss them, right? You're going to miss them. My father has been dead for about 40 years now. Well, every once in a while, it still comes home that he was a good father, and one didn't have the privilege of the mellower, later adult years of interaction or someone like that, you see, because he died when I was a teenager. But all I'm saying is, you know, sure, he's been with Christ. We all know that. You've got people who come up with these idiotic statements, oh, well, you'll see them again. Yeah, I know, but you're going to miss them in the meantime. I say we face the reality of it. There's nothing unchristian about sorrow, about tears, about grief. There's nothing unchristian about emotional distress over an offense. Someone has offended us. We're human beings. We're coping with life the best we can. But remember, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Because you see, the condemnation has been taken care of in Christ. There are all sorts of psychological interactions that we have to confront. There's always, of course, the overkill. There's always, of course, the excessive sorrow. There's always the worry that becomes a debilitating anxiety, for example. It's one thing to worry. It's another thing to be debilitated, dysfunctional because of anxiety. It's one thing to be, to grieve, to mourn. It's another thing to do so to the point of a perpetual disability. If a person is mourning a year later and hasn't gotten back into the stream of life, then that's something out of order there. Many, many times Christians feel that, well, if the Lord really cared, he wouldn't let this go on, or he would take care of this matter. I wouldn't feel bad. People will come to me and say, I just can't get over this feeling I have about this person. Well, if the person has offended them and hasn't made it right, the feeling is justified. God does not eradicate feelings. He does not come to you in salvation and eradicate the brain out of your skull and inject you with joy juice or something. It's very important that you live like human beings. So it's important to experience humanness. If we are suddenly elevated to angelic levels, we miss the humanness. Now, one thing that is a problem with people who come to Christ very late in life and then pass on, they haven't had the privilege of interacting with Christ in the strain and stress of living. And that's something to be missed. It's a wonderful thing to go with Christ through these trials and tribulations. And yet, you see, if the moment you have a pain or a problem, you push the joy button and all everything is cleared up, what experience have you? Sometimes people have come to me with manuscripts. They want to write. With some, I've had to be very honest. And I've had to say, well, you can't really say anything worth much until you've lived a little bit. Some people just haven't lived enough to write. And it's flat. So with our relationship to one another and to Christ, it's very important to have lived deeply, to have confronted pain and sorrow and joy and stress, distress. In marriages, when couples share the early years of struggle, it has its own growth factor and mellows out a marriage to have lived through these things. Old Edgar Guest says, it takes a heap of living in a house to make it home. Heap of sun and shatter, and you sometimes have to roam before you really come to appreciate the things you left behind and hunger for them somehow with them always on your mind. But those words, it takes a heap of living in a house to make a home. It takes a heap of living with Christ to make a substantial relationship to Him. And if every time you had a pain, you pushed the button and it's whisked away, you have no experience of life. I would not like to have to end life with having lived on such a superficial pain as plane rather, is not to have any real experience of these. So let the emotions and the humanness flow along. Don't wipe it all out. Now, that tendency to want to eliminate emotions is something that the religious science groups press. It's something that you've probably heard of Scientology, so-called, and it's not really scientific. It's pretty pseudo-scientific. In the thing of Scientology, essentially what they try to do is to so eliminate emotional reaction that nothing causes you to have a response. So you sit there with these two cans, two cylinders, and you clutch those, and the questioner, who is not a trained psychologist, a questioner, will probe your life. If the thing that they ask registers on the scale, it shows you still have an emotional response to that. And so you have to get hold of that so that the ultimate is reached when they call it clear, when nothing brings a response emotionally. No matter what is said to you or what is done, there's no emotional response. Well, you see, all that does is just wipe out the human experience of emotion. But you see, in a lot of Christian circles, they do the same thing. It's important to live and to accept the weakness of the flesh, humanness. Not to cultivate weakness, but to accept weakness. And even though I'm not saying we shouldn't try to be in charge of our emotions and so forth and not let them get out of hand, even though I would say that, you have to be in charge. Yet, on the other hand, you have to also be aware of the human factor and not become so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good, you see. It's important. It's like I've said often to teenagers. You have to be a successful teenager before you can be a successful adult. If you try to skip over the teen years by becoming immediately an adult, you miss that growth factor. Now, if people try to skip over humanness to be immediately angels, they miss that. But it isn't realistic. And I'm going to, again, come back to the thesis, and then I'll conclude tonight. But the basic thesis is there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And I've been kind of exploring the variables of human emotion and experience and trying to show you that there's nothing wrong with being human. And there's nothing spiritual about becoming a flatland where you have no emotional reactions. And then one is in danger of becoming callous about others and their emotional problems, because the tendency is to say, well, if you were really spiritual, you wouldn't have those emotional problems. All of us are different. Our makeup is different. Our minds are different. Our patterns of life are different. And we react differently to different things. It's all well and good for somebody who has a less volatile personality. It's all well and good for them to say, well, I can control myself. But if they had the same psyche that the other person had, maybe they would have the same emotional reactions. So just be at peace. Be at peace with yourself and be at peace with others. They're struggling with their problems too. And avoid the misapplication, which is often sincere. I'm not really being critical, condemning people for false ideas, because we were brought up with them or we learned them from different places. But And often people are very sincerely trying to master their emotions so that they can be more spiritual. But I'm just saying to you, it is not a sound thing, either psychologically or spiritually, to mask emotions and build up a facade that becomes impervious to the whole issue of normal human emotion. Well, we'll pray. Father, we ask you to take these thoughts that have been offered in simplicity here. Use them in each mind to bring about peace and help. In Christ's name, amen.